This morning's sermon, I would ask you to not only consider what we're going to be reading, but how we're going to be reading it this morning. Part of the sermon this morning isn't just what we're learning, but the experience of this sermon, because today we're going to be doing what's described of Paul that he did, and then the fact, the way in which we meet together. And so I pray that it would be a good depiction that we are following the model that's been given to us in the Apostle Paul. We're coming to one of my personal favorite sections of the Acts. You'll see why by the end of the sermon. Paul's completed his time in Ephesus after almost 3 years there, and he's still on his third missionary journey. If you remember, there was a lot of fruit that was evidenced in Ephesus. God was working mightily in and through Paul. People feared the Lord, the name of Jesus was magnified, and the word of God mightily prevailed. So much so that people throughout Asia were turning away from their idols and other gods, threatening the livelihood of those that were profiting from all of this idol worship and the temples that were there in Ephesus. And so they stirred up the city against these people of the way. They almost strung up Gaius and Aristarchus, companions of Paul, but calmer heads prevailed and the crowds dispersed, and Paul determined that it was time to continue on in this missionary journey. So we come this morning to chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. And for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we get this section of Scripture, and Luke is pretty detailed in this section. And so I really want to pull it out for you and to see the environment that Luke is giving to us of Paul and how Paul interacted with the church. He encouraged the Ephesian believers, and he took off towards Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions, and that region would be Neapolis, Philippi, Thessalonica, those churches, if you remember earlier on in the ministry. And in each of these cities, Luke tells us that while he was there, Luke tells us what he did. My ESV says he gave them much encouragement. The NIV says he gave them many, many words of encouragement. The NASB says he gave them much exhortation. And so I wanted to go into the Greek to say, what really is the sense of what he was doing there? And so the Greek literal translation is that in each part of Macedonia, Paul had exhorted them, we'll look at that word in a second, with much discourse. And the Greek that's used there, it says Paul had come alongside them. The words that's used is it wasn't like from a pulpit down as much as he had come alongside them to exhort. This is a word that we use often in the church. We kind of just throw it around. But this word that's used here, what does it mean? It's a mixture. It's a mixture of instruction, direction, entreating. What does that mean? It means motivating, calling people to work, to action, to comfort, to encourage. That's what it means when it says that he came alongside them to exhort them. And it says, how did he do that? With much discourse. You know what that means? It means a lot of talking. Paul did a lot of talking. And it says that this talking is the type of talking that contains many, many words. This was Paul's way of pastoring. This is what Paul did. And what you see is when you read the letters, you start to see the way in which Paul talked, because he wrote much in the same way that he talked to them. And you can see in his training of Timothy that he even trains Timothy to kind of follow his lead, to do the same. This is his apprentice, his disciple, his son in the faith. If you remember from the reading that Keith gave us, that Paul told Timothy to devote himself to this talk. To devote himself. You know what that means? It means to make this your loving practice. Make this the thing that you affectionately hold on to. That's what devotion is, isn't it? It's your loving practice. It's that thing that you affectionately hold on to. When we say, do your devotions in the morning, I always thought that meant to go get your guideposts, read the nice little paragraph in there, feel good about yourself, and then go on to work. No, devotions is when we hold on to those things that we affectionately hold on to. What are we affectionately holding on to? Our Lord. And so we read a little scripture to hear his voice. We spend a little time in prayer. And we think about what he's telling us from his word. And we think about his love for us. And in the process, we think about our love for him. That's a devotion. He says, make this your devotion. Devote yourself to this practice. What's the practice from 1 Timothy 4:13? It says, to the reading of scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And so what's he telling Timothy? He says, first, come alongside of them. So the word he uses, come alongside your people to instruct, to motivate, to entreat, to correct, to comfort, to encourage them. Do this and teach them. When Paul talks about teaching and you come through this, what are we to teach them? What does he want him to teach them? Teach them about our God. Teach them about our Savior. Teach them that they may see the fullness and know the fullness of Christ. Don't you see that in all the letters? How often does Paul say that? What I pray for you, what I bend my knees for, what I cry out to the Lord for day in and day out is that you would know him. Not just that you would know him, but you would know the fullness of him. That you would know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length. I talk a lot, I could imagine Paul saying. So that you would know him. So that you would love him the way I love him. That you would follow him the way you ought to follow him. Do you see that this is a noble calling? What he's calling Timothy to? And so oftentimes we put this noble calling strictly on pastors and teachers. They're the ones who have to do this. Beloved, every single one of you that has got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that knows a little bit about his word, that's come into contact with Jesus Christ, let me encourage you that this noble calling is yours as well. You that are older, I see some snow on the roofs here in some places. Do you know that your calling is to share your wisdom with some of those that don't have the snow? To share what the Lord has taught you in your life. And to follow this, to make this your devotion, to come alongside. Come alongside. That doesn't mean meet for an hour, actually not even an hour because you're not really meeting, for 10 minutes downstairs around the coffee pot before you get in your car and go away. For some of you, that's the only moment of time that you are able to fulfill this calling. It's going to take more. Come and share. Wouldn't it be incredible? Wouldn't it be profitable for us to employ this model, to open God's word with one another? First three things he says, first, open the word. Open God's word together. Just open the word and then talk much. Do a lot of talking. Use a lot of words. What does this mean? What's he telling us? Encourage, correct, motivate, spur, comfort. Slap upside the head once in a while, right? This is what we do when we exhort one another and teach. Beloved, especially you with the snow on the roof, teach how good he is. You who've been through hard times, you who've been through health issues, you who've lost kids, you who've lost wealth, you who've gone through the fire and found him to be faithful, found his word to be true, the love that you have for him, don't keep it bottled up. Share it. Share with some of the young folks saying, oh, you're going to, let me tell you about this Jesus. Let me tell you about my Lord. It's a noble calling. Paul's heart is revealed to us again and again. This is what he wanted. I was going to go through, I got six or seven different places to take you there, but you go read the letters. First page of every letter, you'll find in there that what Paul's heart is. I want you to know him more. I want you to love him more. I want you to see him more. I want you to follow him more. I want you to have it all. I don't want you to have just a little. I want you to have it all. So with many words, Paul came alongside and exhorted the believers in Macedonia as he made his way to Greece. Last week, we saw in his first letter to the Corinthians that he wrote from Ephesus, the reason for his coming through the region. Remember what it was? It was to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. We talked last week about what was going on in Jerusalem and why those in Jerusalem were really in need. Not only was it because they were being persecuted, not only was it because they were surrounded by Jews, and these were the worst kind of Jews, these were the believers who had left the Jewish faith. They were horrible folks. They were kept away. But on top of that, in this period of time, Israel was going through a famine, was going through drought. It was a time of need for everyone, let alone for these that were also being put out. And so his heart was for these Jerusalem believers. But I know Paul also was fighting all the time for what? Unity between the Jerusalem believers and the Gentiles. And how better would the Lord be able to use this if it was the Gentiles who were helping, used by the Lord's hand to feed them, to care for them. Paul saw that this was one of God's ways in which he was going to unite his church. And so he wanted this collection to be huge. And so he's writing to them for this collection that he's taking up. He wrote his second letter to Corinth from one of these cities in Macedonia on the way. So he wrote the one about 4 or 5 months ago. And then on his way going through the Macedonian cities, he writes his second letter to Corinth. And I want you to take a look at this, because this is what he's writing on in this period of time that we're looking at. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul devotes two chapters to this offering that he's collecting. And I want you to see how he talks about the offering, to see how it is that he uses many words to get across his point. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll just read the first 8 verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Let me tell you what's going on here. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Do you hear what he just told them? He basically just showed them what's happening in the churches up here in Macedonia. It shows you the way in which he exhorts. Just in this first section, you see that he's encouraging, he's comforting, he's motivating, he's explaining, he's teaching, he's spurring them on to love and good works. Remember what he says at the end? I'm not calling you to give, just, he says, I know that you excel in your faith. I know that you would excel in your speech. You're telling everyone about the Lord. Your knowledge, you're studying, you're learning, and you're growing. Your zeal. You also need to excel in this. This is also something that you need to excel in. And you start to see that Paul wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid to come alongside his people and go, you got to do this. I know you're doing this and this and this, because so often, you know what I hear all the time? I deserve this break. I've been saving for 2 years. I'm going to splurge for the next 3 months. I've been good. I've been obeying the Lord. You wouldn't believe it. For 6 months, I've cut off everything. I'm taking a month off because and as a pastor coming along with many words, it's like, no. Excel in this. This was great. Keep it up. It's hard sometimes because people get tired and they're like, this life is hard. It's like, yeah, it is. But let me encourage you. Let me comfort you. Let me challenge you. Let me correct you. That's what this is about. This is what we do. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter, just right over one little bit to the right, chapter 9. Look at what he writes here. He goes, now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. I've already told you about what they need. I've already told you. I'm sure your heart's already burdened for the folks that are in Jerusalem. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. I've told everyone here about you and about your hearts, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Some of the churches are ready to go, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and they find that you're not ready, well, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Do you read? Do you hear what he's just told them? You know, sometimes we just kind of read through these things. Look at what he just told these folks. I just love the heart of Paul. He knows these people. He spent a lot of time in Corinth. He knows them and he loves them. And what is he doing? He's protecting them. He knows their weakness. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, I know you're willing. I know you have a great zeal to help the folks in Jerusalem. But between the lines you find in here, it's like, but I also know you guys have a tendency to procrastinate. I also know that if you guys aren't thinking about it, you might not be doing it, and it would be really embarrassing for us to get there, and then all of a sudden you don't have anything collected, and then we're going to say, where's the collection? And you're going to say, oh. And then we're going to look bad. As bad as we look, you're going to look worse, and that's not good for anyone. I don't want it to look like we're making you give after we just told all the churches that you're eager to give. That's what he's telling them. That's the crux of what he's saying. I've told everyone about you. And so I just want you to see the way in which so oftentimes we're afraid to talk to one another. This current age we live in, everyone's so afraid to talk. Can't talk about politics, you're going to get shot in the face. You can't talk about religion because you're going to lose all your friends. And so pretty much it's like, well, the weather is pretty nice. Oh, is it? Because the flooding is up there in the fire department. And you're not very nice because all that rain just ruined all the people. Okay, well, it's nice sunny day. Oh, is it? Because we've been in a drought for 5 years. We can't talk to anyone about anything. That shouldn't be true of us in the church. We should talk. We should talk with many words. We should use as many words to make sure we're not misunderstood. Because so oftentimes we're getting into this clicking age where we do all of our talking with a text. 20 characters, hyphenated words. And I read a thing that, you know how most breakups are happening now? By text. I'm done. If it was only that easy back in the 80s. We need to talk. We need to use a lot of words. We got to take some time because you know what happens with a text? How many of you have received a text that you got offended by or you got hurt by? And then when you talk to them finally later and they're going, why haven't you called? Why aren't we together? And you say, well, the text you sent me, and you find out you totally misread it. Totally misunderstood what they were saying. Sometimes you need to use many words. Paul used as many words as he felt was necessary to make sure you understood what he was talking about. No misunderstandings. He wanted them to know. I love the fact that I don't want you guys to look like we're making you do this. And I know I'm not making you do this. I know your heart's good, and I know you want to give. You just sometimes, you know, so I sent some guys ahead to shake the tree a little bit so that when we get there, the willingness of your heart shows up. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't it nice to be able to live that way? It's so often when people, like, they don't volunteer for something. You know why you don't volunteer? Because you don't know what you're getting yourself into. How come you don't know what you're getting yourself into? And I'm bad at this. Because you just see a duty title or you just see this. We need to take time and say, this is what you're getting involved in. This is what we want you to do. This is how we want you to do it. This is what we want to do together. He did that a lot. You see it in these letters. 2 full chapters on this offering. Paul's collecting for the saints in Jerusalem as he travels through Macedonia. So he exhorts them with many words to do so. And the churches are giving to the cause in extraordinary ways. This is the other thing I want you to see. Look at the Macedonians, how they gave. It even blew Paul away. They gave generously out of extreme poverty, which overflowed in them out of an abundance of joy. Beloved, not only are we taught in this passage, what's interesting is Luke is using Paul's, because as he's telling us what Paul was doing about the offering, Luke is talking to us about the giving here. And so as we're going through a sermon, there's times when it's really nice to be able to put 2 or 3 points together. But in a sense like this is, you start to see as we're looking at this, the Holy Spirit's talking to us about this. And there's this dialogue that's taking place, and there's other parts in Scripture. How often do you go through looking at a main point, but it's a side point that gets you in the heart that the Holy Spirit uses? That's why we talk a lot. That's why we go through these things. This hit me hard this week. When you look at the way these Macedonians gave, they were in a severe test of affliction, yet they had an abundance of joy. And what was their abundance of joy in? First, they'd given themselves to the Lord, and then to the work. And what it was is that they had this heart of giving, and they had a wealth of generosity. They loved the Lord. They gave to him first, and then they were filled with joy being able to be involved in the work. They were astounded. They were overflowing with joy because we're poor. We're going through a time of affliction, and yet God is going to use us to help support the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That's our God. We get to be used by his hands, instruments in his hands. They had an abundance of joy. This morning, one of the notes that I added to myself is, beloved, I said, I want to take a second here to clarify something about this, because there's a huge difference between the way we look at giving and the way some of the churches that you see on TV look at giving, and where the joy comes from and what the joy is associated with. Those on TV and elsewhere who prey on the soft hearts of Christians for their own personal gain, it's a completely different message than what Paul's giving here. What they preach is that if you give out of your poverty, you're going to gain much from the act. Right? Give a dollar and you're going to get 10 back. give 1,000 and you'll get rich quick. And then you'll have joy. When you're flying your plane, when you're driving your Mercedes, when you're living in your nice house, then you'll have joy. Then you'll see God's blessing on your life. That's the life, boy. They teach that God will reward your giving, so give it, give a lot in order to get a lot. That's where the joy is. That's wrong. That's absolutely dead wrong. In the getting of your reward, looking for the big God payout, no. These people had already gotten the big God payout. These people were already blessed and full. You wouldn't see it in their bank account, maybe. You wouldn't see it in their cupboards, maybe. But their hearts were full. They had Christ. They had the Lord. They had everything. And it was in their giving. It was in the giving that they found their joy. It wasn't in what they got from their giving. It was in the giving that they found their joy. They were overflowing with joy that God was using them in their poverty to generously give the little that they had to his work where he was going to do much. They weren't expecting God to make them rich. They felt rich in their giving, in the midst of their poverty. Beloved, that's how we got to give. That's the heart of an offering. I get to play. God's bringing his gospel to the world and he lets me play. I can put this little check in there and he's going to blow it up. I don't give $10 in the bag as it goes around hoping that next week he's going to give me $100. There's areas in scripture where the God says, you'll be okay. Trust me, you're not going hungry. He doesn't tell us we're going to be rich because we already have everything. We're heirs. We're his children. So I just was amazed that in the midst of this, as you're looking over here, you get this teaching on giving, and it just spurs our hearts. And so not only are we realizing we need to talk to people, we need to share our faith more, we need to open God's word, we need to encourage and mentor, we also need to give differently. You start to see how with many words, you start to get this momentum in your life of being a Christian, and all of a sudden you start to learn what is going on. And so the last thing he says about them is that they begged earnestly. It wasn't just that they gave. Paul probably said, you can't give. You're giving too much. That's the only way you get this. They begged earnestly. He said, they honestly said, no, please let us give. We want to do this. My last word on that is it really convicted me, because how often my heart, how many most of us struggle to give without regret. That we put the thing in the check and we're like, please, Lord, help me not to regret this. please help me to get by without this, you know, without feeling bad about the loss. In the midst of our great abundance of wealth, it's hard for us to put that money in the thing. But our hearts are so crazy wrong. These were earnestly begging with overflowing joy to give generously in the midst of their extreme poverty, because they loved the Lord and some of his saints were in need. And God let them play. Something to ponder. You start to see what Paul was doing. What he just did is he's going through Macedonia. He opened God's words. He encourages. He discusses. He considers. He motivates. He instructs. He teaches the fullness of Christ, what it is to live out this life in love with him. That's what Paul talked about. How good it is to live out this life for him. Paul made it to Greece, and having seen the Macedonians in such a good light, he finally arrives in Corinth following his two letters sent on the way. He remains there for about 3 months. After that, he's about to set sail for Syria. He's heading back to Jerusalem. And he's bypassing Macedonia and Achaia and Asia Minor. We find out later because he knows if he stops in Ephesus, he's going to get stuck there because he talks too much and he's going to be there for a long time. And so he's got to bypass them because he wants to get to Jerusalem. Why does he want to get to Jerusalem? Because he wants to get the money to those folks and he wants to get there by Passover because all of them are going to be there in Jerusalem. It's going to be easy for the church to be able to distribute. He wants to get there in time. But he can't because there's a plot that comes against him by the Jews, and so he doesn't take the ship the quick way. You have to ask yourself, why would a plot in Corinth work against the sea voyage? But if you remember from some of our earlier statements, when the Jews were coming back to Jerusalem from all these other lands during Passover, every ship, every trail, every form of transportation was full of Jews going to Jerusalem. And so if these guys were want to take them out, how easy would it be on a boat filled with Jews from Corinth to be able to throw him overboard or to do anything? And so you start to see whatever took place, something made him realize you don't want to get on that ship on this particular trip. So he decides to return the long way. And so he goes back through Macedonia and he wouldn't make it back in time for Passover. And you're going to find in just a couple of minutes. So now he's hoping to get there by Pentecost, which is 50 days later. And Paul's not alone. We find out that Luke tells us who goes with him. He's got Sopater, the Berean, who's the son of Perseus. We don't know much about him except that he's from Berea. We have Aristarchus and Secundus, both from the Thessalonica church. We have Gaius from Derbe. We have Timothy from Lystra. We have Tychicus and Trophimus. Both of them, we find out later, one in Acts and one in Romans, that they're both from the Ephesian church. And in Philippi, all of a sudden, we have we's again back in the scripture. So we know Luke is back with him because now Luke is saying we met up in Philippi. Luke had been left behind in Philippi. And so we have them all together. And so what Luke tells us is that Paul and Luke remain in Philippi through the feast days of unleavened bread, 7 days. So they're basically there over Passover. And then they start on so that then Paul and Luke are going to sail and they're going to meet up with everybody in Troas as they took off. Have you figured out yet why Paul's traveling now with 7 or 8 companions? If you think about it, it's like, why does Luke put all this detail in? And what's the detail he puts in? Where they're from. Which church they're from. What's Paul going through Macedonia to do? Take up a collection for the saints from all the churches. What does he have? Representatives from each of these churches going with him back to Jerusalem. Start to see what's going on here. You've got Sopater from Greece. He's from the Berean church. Aristarchus and Secundus, they're from the Thessalonican church. You got Tychicus and Trophimus, and they're from the Ephesian church. Gaius is from Derbe. Timothy from Lystra, both of them from Galatia. So that's the representatives from the Galatian church. Luke from the Philippian church. They're all going together, and it appears that they're all going to be able to bring those offerings to the people in Jerusalem. So they stay in Troas. And here in verse 7, you have a noteworthy event. It's the first day of the week. This would be a Sunday. And this is not the Sabbath. It's not a Saturday. This is not the new Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. And I'll pull that into next week's section because I want to get to the end of this. And we'll go into why the Sunday is not a Sabbath next week. I want to continue forward. It's the first day of the week, first time in this section of Acts or anywhere in the New Testament that we find what happens on a Sunday in church. And so it's important for us to take a look at that. I don't want to rush through it. So on this first day of the week, the church is meeting at Troas with Paul as companions. They're gathered together to break bread, to have communion together with Christ. They assemble in the upper room of a house. Common in the early days of the church, we don't see a church building until mid-300s. They all met in homes, and so Paul begins to talk. He begins to dialogue with them, discoursing much. Not only preaching, but teaching, exhorting, answering questions, discussing the doctrines, anything they needed, he's talking. And even though he had a boat to catch in the morning, and he's wanting to get to Jerusalem, what does he do? He's still talking at midnight. Luke tells us, he takes us there, right? And he shows us that in the room, it was full of many lamps. Why does he tell us that? Why is there so many lamps in the room? Is it because it was so light? That's not what he's telling us. If you know the area, those houses were stuffy. They're closed in. There's usually one room for ventilation. If you got many lamps all the way around the room, this church is meeting in there, and they've been in there for 6 or 7 hours now with Paul talking and talking and talking. Those lamps are burning. The whole room's filled with smoke. It's fumes. It's heat. It's getting... You've been in that, right? We all know what it's like to be in a stuffy room with someone talking and talking and talking. And he says that there was a young man, boy, somewhere between 7 and 14. His name was Eutychus. He had the best seat in the house. He was sitting in the window where he could get some air. And because of that air that he was getting, it says that he sinks into a deep sleep. None of you would ever know what that's like. He falls asleep, sound asleep in the window, and then he falls out of the window 3 stories to the floor. Luke, who is a doctor, reports that as he was picked up, they found him to be dead. Paul comes down, he takes the boy into his arms, and he tells everyone, don't be alarmed. And basically the Greek indicates that it says that what Paul says is, for the life that is supposed to be in him is in him now. And here's what I think is the best part. The boy's okay, gives him back to his parents. Paul goes back upstairs, eats dinner, serves communion, and start talking again. And then he talks again, and he talks through the night, and he talks to the morning, discoursing with them, sharing with them his love of the Lord, making sure he doesn't know if he's coming back through this area. He wants to make sure they know everything that he has to be able to share. There's a message in here for you. I said, beloved, when I accidentally go 5 or so minutes long, remember this story and its application.